Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and when he ate that fruit in rebellion against God, he brought all of us into rebellion. We all got a sin nature because Adam represented us all. The Bible says through one man, sin entered into the world. That's the first Adam. And through the second man, one sin was paid for. So Jesus is the second Adam.
We are all born sinners in need of a Savior because of the sin that entered the world back in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was born of a virgin and came to this world to live a perfect life and pay the price for our sin. Today on Practical Christian Living, we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and where that suffering for you and me began. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with Luke 22, 39 through 46.
We now come to the very sacred part of the life of Jesus where he suffers. And it doesn't start at the end of the Garden of Gethsemane when he is arrested. It starts in the beginning. When he enters in, he talks about the sorrow and distress that he has as he enters it in, because something spiritual is happening as he begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll talk about what that is. The title of our message is What Happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Literally, it's about prayer and how we are supposed to pray. And I think it would be good for us to just get into this. Normally, I would read it first, share a few things. I'll share them as we make our way along. But the first thing we find in Luke 22, 39 is that they're leaving the upper room, and it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. He would have gone by the Temple Mount. The upper room would have been on Mount Zion. The next mountain over is the Temple Mount. And he would have gone past that into the Kidron Valley and then up to a garden that is at the base of the Mount of Olives. It says, as he was accustomed. And this tells us a couple of things. Number one, Judas would know where they were going because it was his custom. Number two, Jesus was accustomed to enter into this quiet place, no doubt to seek God in prayer. We see throughout the Gospels, Jesus took special times to pray. And I like to say, if Jesus needed prayer, then you and I need it even more. If he gave us that example of prayer, then we're going to need to make prayer a part of our lives. And I want to talk in a very practical way about that today. And so then it says, and his disciples followed him, and he came to the place. Well, Matthew tells us that the place is called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. So there are olive trees that are there. There's an olive press that would press the olives, and it's there that Jesus is going to be pressed. It's there that he goes into his agony, that he becomes so sorrowful he thinks that he's going to die. Now, not only is this the place of the olive press, but it's right across the Kidron Valley from the east gate into the temple. And the main anointing oil in the temple was made out of olive oil as the first and most largest ingredient. The second was myrrh. Myrrh was sap that came from a certain bush that they allowed to dry out, and then you would buy the myrrh and you would crush it and you would use it for embalming fluid, for perfume. It was a very fragrant smelling, something that was very beautiful. People today use myrrh for aromatherapy. They had aromatherapy back then, I guess, as well, because myrrh was used around the world. And it was the second ingredient in anointing oil. And here you have the Messiah being pressed in the Garden of Gethsemane and myrrh going to be used in his funeral not far from now when Joseph of Arimathea will put these spices in around him. And he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah who is in this garden where they could have gotten the anointing oil for the temple. The second thing that John tells us is that it was a garden. So we're told its name was Gethsemane and that it was a garden. So when we say that Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's quite literal. And this garden helps to juxtapose it against the Garden of Eden, because there were things that were similar about them and things that were different. The thing that is the same and that connects them together is that Adam was in the Garden of Eden And when he ate that fruit in rebellion against God, he brought all of us into rebellion. We all got a sin nature because Adam represented us all. The Bible says through one man, sin entered into the world. That's the first Adam. And through the second man, one sin was paid for. So Jesus is the second Adam. Now I say when we get to heaven, let's just chase down Adam. Let's find out where he's at. He's made a lot of trouble for us. Let's just, you know, let's go get him. Maybe not, but sin started in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus started taking care of sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the garden motif that you find in the Bible, and I don't have enough time to cover some of the amazing things on the garden motif. There's a lot of motifs throughout the Bible, like there's motifs on trees. You have the tree of life in Genesis, and you have the tree of life in Revelation. You have the end of the Bible telling us that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed and that Jesus hung on a tree and died. And so you've got all of these tree motifs throughout the Bible, and there's garden motifs as well. And I did go down that rabbit hole a little bit this week in my study, but I just can't get into it. We will at some point, sometime in the future. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane was a place of sorrow. This is really important for us to understand. It wasn't just a place where Jesus went to prepare to go and suffer. But Matthew 26, 36 through 38 says, "Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here a while and I will go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and he began to pray over there, and he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," as I said and read twice, "and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" Now, some believe it's an analogy when he says, "I'm so sorrowful I could die." Maybe. Maybe he was facing so much grief and so much sorrow that he really thought he was going to die from it. He is carrying all of the grief and all of the sorrow of all of mankind in the garden. Not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, as was foretold in Isaiah, there's this incredible passage of the suffering servant from Isaiah 52, verse 12, to Isaiah 53, verse 13. It talks about a person who is pierced for other people, who is crushed, who dies and yet lives, who is like a sheep that goes before the shearers and is silent. And it is a fulfillment of Jesus. And one of the things that it says there is in Isaiah 53, 4 through 3. And there it says that he carries our sorrow and our grief. Not only were the sins of the world placed upon him, as it says in Isaiah 53, 6, but also our grief and sorrow were placed upon him. By his stripes were healed. When he's scourged, that's for our eventual healing now and in eternity. And on top of that, the Bible says that he was chastised for our peace. The word chastised means beaten. He had his peace robbed from him that night and was beaten all night long and into the morning so you and I could have peace in the midst of situations we shouldn't have peace. And so this is why it's so sorrowful. It's why he goes through it. Now, why? Why so much sorrow? Some say that this extreme emotion, this extreme distress is because he feared the cross. And maybe. Certainly, there's no more brutal death than crucifixion. It's the worst. We might be able to, in our minds, figure out something that would equal crucifixion, but crucifixion was picked because it is so torturous. It takes so long to die. You die of suffocation, nails in your hands and feet, and even if you don't have nails, if they tied you to the cross or to the tree, your body would hang forward. Your heart would be, the weight of your chest would crush your heart. It was so brutal. And Jesus didn't want to go through that. And he didn't want to go through the scourging and what he would go through. That makes sense. Some say it wasn't necessarily the pain and the suffering because he does resolve to do that. At the end of this prayer where he goes through this struggle, he says, "Look, my betrayer's at hand." And he walks up to him and he says, "Who are you looking for?" He doesn't go and kind of hide behind a tree. "Oh boy, put this off as long as I can." He walks right up to him and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I'm he." He just tells them he's resolved now to go through it. Some believe It was his fear of becoming sin and being separated from the Father. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus knew something he never knew, sin, so that we could know something we never knew, righteousness. And that on the cross, he will sense a separation. I don't know how complete that separation was. Again, theologians argue about it, and we'll let them argue. It's okay for us to have some mystery, right? It's okay for us to go, I don't know how much that separation was, but it was enough for Jesus to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had known the presence of God his entire life, but there was some form of separation, and maybe he was fearful of that. Perhaps that brought him great sorrow, but I also believe that laid upon him was the sorrow of all of us. He literally carried my sorrow. Every once in a while, someone will come to me and say, I lost my wife a couple of weeks ago, or I lost my husband a couple of weeks ago. And I sense sometimes the reason they're telling me is because they know I've lost a spouse. And so they know I know how they feel. So they're talking to someone who's been through what they've been through when they tell me that. And they know that I know what they're facing. I know what they're struggling. But Jesus knows my exact sorrow and my exact grief. If you lose a spouse, we're going to have a lot of similarities, but there may be some differences in our grief and sorrow. But Jesus carried your sorrow and carried your grief so it wouldn't crush you. And also so that he would be able to empathize with you completely and totally. He literally knows what you are going through when you go through it, because he was so full of sorrow and so full of grief. Now, sometimes people will say, so evil men are going to turn Jesus over to other evil men who are going to crucify him. And sometimes people will point out, we have a world with evil and suffering, and why would God create a world with evil and suffering? Jesus should have never have had to go through that. Number one, he did nothing but good for people. Number two, he was betrayed by a best friend. He was denied by another friend. This story is a story that just can't get any worse. What could you add to the story of this innocent man who only did good things, who would face all these things? And so people say, why would God create a world like that? Well, the world that you want is the world that Jesus is helping to create. God has a purpose for evil and suffering. Not that he created evil, because evil is the absence of goodness. So God created goodness, and when men reject goodness, there's evil, but God uses evil. He's got a plan for it, and he's got a plan for suffering. I don't always like that. I'm like, God, can't you have a plan for my pleasure? I'd like that one. Let's go with that one. But God has a plan in our suffering and uses that, and God showed it the ultimate way here. But I want to read you Revelation 21:3-4, and I heard with a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away. Jesus is going through these things so that we will one day be in heaven where there will be no pain and no sorrow. Those days will be behind us. God will have done what God wants to do through them. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane is a place of prayer. That's what happens there. The arrest happens there, but they're in the garden to pray. And in verse 40, the second half, it says, then he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And was withdrawn about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So we learn that Jesus prayed, and he told his disciples to pray. And we learn from another gospel that he said directly to Peter, Peter, pray, lest you enter into temptation. So prayer could have helped him so that he didn't deny Jesus later on that night. This had to be the worst thing that Peter had in his life, that he had denied Jesus. I don't know what his death was like. History tells us about it, but we don't know what his death was completely like. But you got to think that denial of Jesus is something that he struggled with. And he could have prayed and stopped it. Jesus said earlier, watch with me. He's not telling them to watch out for Judas. Watch with me because Judas is coming. He's saying watch. And prayer is watching. When you are praying for your children, for your family, for your friends, for your parents that are suffering, for whatever the case is that you're praying for, you are watching over them. God has given us a way through prayer to watch over the people we love by praying for them. I think of Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham was a friend of God. And when you read through the life of Abraham, you see Abraham out on the outskirts, spending time with God. He spent time with him and became his friend. And he watched over those who were in his family. And I want that kind of a relationship with God. And I want to be very careful. I'm not laying on you some kind of a trip about prayer today. So if you've been in sermons before where people are like, you better pray an hour a day or you're a lousy Christian, that's not the kind of sermon this is. I want to talk to you about the benefits of prayer and encourage you how to pray effectively, but I do not want to make you feel guilty. When we first started the church, which is a lot of years ago, I felt like a pastor should be praying for the people in the church that he pastors for at least an hour a day. So this is in 1985, and we had a timer that was a 20-minute timer on our stove. You guys don't remember those. And click it over, and it would click back for 20 minutes. And I went into a bedroom upstairs that we weren't using. I put a pillow over it because I couldn't stand the clicking. And then I would pray. I would pray for the church. I'd pray for the people of the church. I'd pray for people I knew were going through difficulties. I'd pray for what I didn't know they were going through. I would pray for everything I could possibly think of praying for the body that I was. And I would think, like, 20 minutes has to be done by now. How close am I? And I'd pick up the pillow. It'd be like 6 minutes past. And I tried to pray for that hour every day, and it was brutal. And so I finally gave up on that. And I started to pray until I was done. So I just decided I'm just going to get with God and I'm going to pray until I'm done. I'm going to pray for my family. I'm going to pray for my friends. I'm going to pray for the church. I'm going to pray about things I care about. I'm going to pray for my own struggles and I'm going to pray until I'm done. You know what I found? That I prayed longer doing that. That when it wasn't a time frame, that I found myself waiting before God for a while before I even entered in, letting him kind of work in my heart a little bit. I was able then to start praying for things. And I want to encourage you to have that kind of prayer, not the kind of prayer that's legalistic. And listen, going to a prayer meeting is great. No problem with that. Praying with your spouse is great. I have no problem with that. But remember that Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet and pray in secret, where your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. We're talking about you going somewhere by yourself and interacting with God. And you have a promise that he will see you in secret and reward you openly. And I would say you put that above every other kind of prayer. Pray with your wife, all right, guys? Your wife wants you to pray with her. Pray with her. But that you have that secret place that you go is very important. I do it at times when I wake up in the morning. I'll wake up, and while I'm still in bed, I start to think about the day, and I start to think about the struggles of one of my children. And so I start to pray for him or her. And I just start to go through things. I may continue it at another point in the day when I walk outside in the back porch, or you may get a cup of coffee and do it. You might do it in the morning. You might do it at night. You might be a night person. It might be much better for you before you go to bed to pray at night. And somebody once told me, it's a sin not to pray in the morning because the Bible says get up early and pray. And I'm like, well, I tried that. I, for years, used to get up, get my coffee, get my Bible, and I would sit and start to pray, read my Bible, have my quiet time and pray. And then slowly praying, my head would go down until it hit the edge of the Bible. And I was praying until I fell asleep, and I would wake up with this Bible crease in my forehead from where I fell asleep, because it just wasn't good for me. Do the things that work for you and don't be legalistic about it. Pray until you're done, but pray. And pray about the things you care about. This is what's so powerful about this. If you pray about the things you care about, then it's fervent. If you're just clicking off a list, if you just click, 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 click until I got it done, what good is that? But if you know that God's going to answer your prayer and that prayer changes things, prayer changes destinies. Jesus said, if you ask, you will receive. That's a promise from him. I really do weary of that quote where people say, prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes you. I've heard that quote, I don't know, way too many times. And I used to be semi-tolerant of it, And now I'm just angry when I hear it. Because, just listen to it again. Prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes you. Well, what does prayer change about you? Things. So if prayer doesn't change things, it doesn't change you. Because prayer changes things about you. So stop saying that. Prayer changes everything. Jesus said, when you pray, believe you have received it. And pray and ask, if it's in my will, I will give it to you. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And when you pray with that feeling and you're praying for what you care about, it will change things. In Isaiah 38, there's a great passage. Isaiah goes to see King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah has been sick. He's on his deathbed. And Isaiah comes to see him and says, thus says the Lord, you're going to die from this illness. And he leaves. Good visit from the prophet, shepherd type prophet to his friend on his deathbed. And Hezekiah, the Bible says, turned his face to the wall and prayed and cried and wept. And that God stopped Isaiah in the courtyard and said, go back and tell Hezekiah I've given him 15 more years. And so he goes back in, he says, thus says the Lord, you've got 15 more years. Now, I've shared this passage before, and I don't know what to do with it theologically. Thus says the Lord, you're going to die from this. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to give you 15 more years. All I know is that prayer changed things in his life. And you could say, well, God determined him all along to have 15 more years. Nevertheless, his prayer changed things. And your prayer can change things and will change things. It changes destinies. And that's important for us to know as we look at this prayer of Jesus in the garden. So what did he tell him to pray for? Pray that you don't enter into temptation. So now we learn that prayer is one of the weapons in our arsenal against temptation. I talk a lot about facing temptation and winning because I have people that will ask me, how come temptation is so strong and how can I battle against it? And I know that you're struggling against things that you wish you could get out of your life, but you seem to return to it. When Jesus saw people bound by behavioral issues or addictions, Jesus talked about them being bound by sin. When he talked to a prostitute, he saw her as someone being bound by sin. He didn't look down on her. He talked about how to forgive her and how she could be freed. And when Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, tax collectors are bad, chief tax collectors are worse. And when Zacchaeus got saved, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of God has only come to seek and save the lost. And so he wants us to pray when we are struggling and we can overcome temptation. He wouldn't have given him this prayer if it couldn't happen. He wouldn't have said, pray lest you enter into temptation, unless prayer can help you not to enter into temptation. So add to the watching and talking and praying for your children and the things you care about, your own struggles. You're alone. You're between you and God. God, I'm sorry I do this. I don't want to do this. You're not alone. The Bible says what you face in temptation is common. So we call out to God for help.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to His call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus south of Palo Verde and I-10 meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible, and that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.